Would you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1? Luke chapter 1. We're going to take a break from our study of Ephesians today and next week, and we want to devote these next two Sundays to looking at what God's Word says about Christ's birth, the incarnation. For those of you that have been with us for a number of years, you may or may not know this, that we've been going through various parts of the Christmas story, and it's taken us 9 years. We're still not done. There's a lot more to cover. And so we have gone through Matthew's account of Christ's birth. We have gone through John's account of the incarnation. We have looked at a number of other passages related to the birth of Christ. And 3 years ago, we began looking in Luke chapter 1, and we're still there, looking at what Luke tells us about the birth of Christ. And so 2 years ago, we looked at Luke chapter 1, where the announcement came to Mary and Elizabeth that they would each give birth to a son. I just read that account a few moments ago. And last year, we looked at the account of verses 39 to 45 of Luke chapter 1, where Mary went to visit Elizabeth. And today, we want to pick up that account in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 56. And this is Mary's great hymn of praise. I would invite you to follow along as I read verses 46 to 56. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arms. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. This, as you may know, is called the Magnificat. And that word Magnificat comes from the Latin translation of the first part of this section, in verse 46, where it says, "My soul exalts the Lord." In Latin, it's Magnificat anima mea dominum. And so it is this word Magnificat, this word exalts, in verse 46, where we get the title of this section known as the Magnificat. And it's a word that means to magnify, to exalt, to praise, to glorify. And this is what Mary's song is. This is a song of exaltation, a song of praise, a song of worship that spills from her heart as she grasps the reality that she's going to give birth to the Messiah. It's a tremendous song, and it's the heart that comes out here, a heart of praise and worship and adoration for God's goodness. And I would submit to you that this here captures for us the essence of what Christmas is about. You know as well as I do that there's so much around Christmas. There's so many things to participate in this time of year. There's stockings to stuff, and there's gifts to give, and there's parties to go to, and there's cookies to eat, and there are holiday traditions to observe, and there's trees to put up, and lights to put on, and decorations galore. There's all these things that happen and around this time of year, and we can forget that at the core of this time of year should be an attitude of worship, a spirit of adoration and exaltation for what God has done in sending Christ. Now, there's nothing wrong with those things. We love those things. We put up our tree. We put up our lights. We decorated them. We're having cookies today. It's a wonderful time of year, right? Isn't there a song about that? But at the core of this time of year, at the core of Christmas, is the fact of worship. And it's easy for us, in the midst of all of these traditions, to miss the fact that God became a man and dwelt among us. And the response that we should have in light of that is a response of worship, and a response of praise, and a response of adoration. And we see that here in the heart of Mary as she responds to this news about the Messiah's birth with awe and wonder and thanksgiving and adoration in her heart. This should be our response. hearts that are filled with wonder, hearts that are filled with praise, hearts that are filled with joy, hearts that are filled with a sense of worship and praise to our great God for visiting us and sending Christ to be our Savior. And we can take our cue from Mary, who has taught us an attitude of worship that we are to have in light of these marvelous events. Now, to set the context for you, we want to remind ourselves what we're doing and what's going on in the story at this time. So you'll remember in verses 39 to 45 that Mary has gone to visit Elizabeth. For Elizabeth was told that she would have a child and by now is 6 months pregnant. And so Mary, too, learns of the fact that she would have a child. Two miraculous conceptions. Really, at the ends of the spectrum, on the one hand, you have a woman who's barren and 70 or 80 years old. On the other hand, a young girl who's betrothed yet not married. Two tremendous conception miracles. And Mary, upon hearing the news that her relative Elizabeth is pregnant with a child, John the Baptist, at 6 months, she goes and takes a journey. It takes a trip. Now, you need to know that this was not just any trip. This was a tough trip for a young girl to travel 50, 60, 70 miles from her home in Galilee in Nazareth down to the hill country of Judea where Elizabeth lived. This is a tremendous journey, not one that is taken lightly. And typically in that day, young girls did not make trips like this. She's probably only 12 or 13 years old. And it was very uncommon for a girl of this age to go unescorted on a trip of this nature. And yet she goes. And she goes quickly. Verse 39 says, "Now at this time Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country to a city of Judah." Why? Why so quickly? Why the hurry? Why the quickness of this journey? I want you to imagine for a moment what's taking place. You need to put yourself in the setting of what's taking place at this time, because for 400 years, God has been silent. It has been 500 years since an angel spoke back in the time of Daniel, and it's been 500 years since the last miracle has occurred with Daniel in the lion's den. That was 500 years before that. And it's been 400 years since Malachi the prophet has preached on behalf of God and spoken on behalf of God. And so there's been 400 to 500 years of the silent years. That's a long time. You think back in our country, what was happening 400, 500 years ago? That was back in the 1600s and the 1500s. That puts a little perspective on what's taking place here. For 400 years, God has been silent. For 400 years, no prophet has spoken. For 500 years, no miracle has taken place. And suddenly, God speaks through an angel. And God not only speaks through an angel, he says that there's going to be a miracle. And not just one miracle, but two miracles. Two amazing conception miracles. One, an old woman, barren, having a baby. And another, young girl, having a baby of a virgin birth. This is staggering news. I mean, this isn't just the normal, everyday CNN kind of news that you hear every day in Israel. This is transforming news. Not only that, you need to understand what Mary had to have been thinking at this point. For the Jewish people have been looking forward to the Messiah. 300, 400 prophecies anticipating the coming of the Messiah, the one who would redeem God's people, the nation of Israel. Numerous chapters in the Old Testament speaking ahead of this time when Christ will come. And Mary is the one who has the joy and the privilege of bringing this child, the Messiah, into the world. This is tremendous. Those of you ladies who have given birth, you know the joy. You know the joy and expectation of giving birth to a child. And when you hear you're pregnant, you go into nesting mode, right? And you start to pack everything and you rearrange the closets 10, 12, 20 times. You get the room ready to go. You paint. You get all the furniture. You go into this mode of preparation and cleaning and organizing and getting everything ready. But no woman can relate to this. The news of not only giving birth to a firstborn child, but giving birth to God's own son. So you need to put yourself in this situation, and you need to kind of think through what Mary's thinking at this point. It has been 400 years since God has spoken. It's been 500 years since a miracle, and suddenly God invades your life, and you hear from him through God's angel, Gabriel, and suddenly you're given the news that you're going to give birth to God's son, the Messiah. No woman has ever heard this news. And this is mind-boggling. This is more than any human could ever truly comprehend and understand. And so this is so much for this young girl to take in. And obviously her mind has to be so full at this point. And so when she hears the news that Elizabeth, her relative, is pregnant, she has to go see for herself. And she goes quickly, and I think there's a reason for that. And I think it's because she needs some confirmation that what God has told her is actually going to take place. Not that she doubted, not that she was fearful, not that she was scared, not that she questioned God, but that she wanted some sort of confirmation that what Gabriel had told her would actually come true. And so she goes. She sets out on this trek, this journey, to go visit her relative Elizabeth to see if what God has said through Gabriel would really be true. And perhaps Elizabeth is the best person to go for that confirmation. Who's going to believe a 13-year-old teenage girl who says, "I'm pregnant without a man"? Who's going to believe that? Yeah, sure, Mary, typical teenager. There's one who might believe. Because a few miles away is an older woman who herself has been blessed with this incredible conception miracle. And so Mary sets out on this trek, and she wants to hear and see some confirmation that what God has spoken to her through Gabriel is actually true. And the best place she can go is to see Elizabeth, who herself is pregnant by God's incredible grace. And so she sets out on this journey quickly. She goes and visits her, and as soon as she walks into the house of Zacharias and Elizabeth, I have to imagine at that moment there was confirmation, because you can't hide a 6-month pregnancy very well. And so suddenly Mary bursts in the doors and sees Elizabeth there, pregnant with John the Baptist. And I have to imagine at this moment there was a sense of confirmation in her heart that what God had spoken was true. This was really going to happen. This was really going to take place as God has promised her. And if that wasn't confirmation enough, look at verse 41. And it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, that the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, those of you ladies who have given birth, you know what this feels like. You know what it feels like to feel that baby move. But this is not just normal baby movements in the womb. This is John the Baptist giving Elizabeth a kick in the diaphragm, because she knows what's just taken place. He knows what's just taken place. Mary has come. And Elizabeth gives us a little commentary on this event in verse 44. It says, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, my baby leaped in my womb for joy." Now, I've heard of babies leaping in a mother's womb. I've never heard of a baby leaping for joy in a mother's womb. But that's what Elizabeth says. That somehow John the Baptist is aware of the fact that Mary is there, and Mary is there for some confirmation of what God has spoken to her through Gabriel. And so he leaps for joy as she arrives in this house. And so what you have here is the first prophecy of John the Baptist. Right? At 6 months old, still in the womb. That's tremendous. We know that John the Baptist would go on to be a prophet in the same manner as the Old Testament prophets were, in speaking and preaching on behalf of God and preparing the way for the Messiah himself. But his ministry starts before he's actually born. He's in the womb, and here he is, the smallest, the lightest, the shortest, and the youngest prophet to ever prophesy. And he gives his mom a jab in the side to say, "She's here." And Mary suddenly receives the confirmation that she needed, that this was all going to take place. So here she has it. She has shown up in Zacharias and Elizabeth's house. She has seen Elizabeth 6 months pregnant. There's been confirmation through this kick in the side from John the Baptist that all of this was as God had said. How does a young girl respond to something like that? How does anyone respond to this kind of news, to this kind of confirmation? How does this 13-year-old girl who's pregnant as a virgin, carrying the Son of God in her womb, respond to that kind of news? One word. Worship. Worship. And that's what you see here in verses 46 to 56. Mary launches into this incredible hymn of praise, this hymn of the incarnation, this glorious song of praise and worship to God in light of what he has done for her and what he will do through her. So I want to show you this morning two truths, two portions of this text that we want to look at. First is the exuberance of Mary's praise, and then secondly is the occasion for Mary's praise. Let's look first at the exuberance of Mary's praise. It's in verse 46. It says, "And Mary said, 'My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior.'" I love this. You can sense here welling up within this young girl a heart of worship and praise and adoration. She is exuberant in her worship, and her heart is welling up with all these marvelous truths that God is doing in her and through her. And she certainly has to be mulling over all these prophecies from the Old Testament and all the promises from God to his people to send a Messiah. And all of this is causing her heart to be so full that it just spills out in praise and adoration to God. "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." She says, "My soul exalts," megaluno, to make great, to magnify, to enlarge, to deem or to declare something or someone great, to praise someone for their greatness, to glorify someone, to extol or exalt with an A, someone. "And my soul rejoices," to rejoice exceedingly, to respond with overflowing joy, to experience a state of great joy and gladness, and to exalt with a U. You understand the difference between exalt with an A and exalt with a U? They sound alike, but they're very different words. She says here that my soul both exalts with an A, and my soul exalts in God with a U. What's the difference between those? Exalt with a U is a word that means this inner emotion of joy, this inner attitude of worship. It's the inside sense of emotion and worship that someone feels and they when they respond to God or something about him. That's exalt with a U. My soul exalts in God, which then causes exalt with an A, the outward manifestation of praising and worshiping and exalting God and paying tribute to him and extolling him. And so she is both exalting in God as a with a U, and exalting God on the outside with an A. It's an expression of great faith. It's an expression of her love for God, her worship for God, her understanding of Scripture, the promises of God, the pledges of God. And so here's this young woman in this incredible circumstances with immense challenges and difficulties who is nonetheless saying, "My soul exalts God and my soul rejoices in God for what he's done." By the way, that's true worship. Right? That's true worship right there. Remember in our series in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 a few months ago, when we talked about this, we said that worship is not something you just conjure up. Worship isn't something you just kind of manufacture and get yourself into the right mode and the right setting and the right lights and candles and all the sounds. And that's not worship. If that's what you think worship is, that's not worship. Worship is not something you work up or contrive or manufacture. Worship is always in response to something about who God is and what he's done. We talked about that in that series. We said that worship is always theological before it's doxological. Worship, true worship, is always theologically driven. It's theologically propelled. It starts with something about God and who he is and what he's done, which then drives the heart to respond in praise and adoration to God. That's true worship. It's not emotional. It's not sentimental. It's not mindless. It's not emotional. You don't get yourself into the right setting. You don't manufacture something under the guise of worship. No, it's always in response to who God is. Revelation, response. Revelation, response. This is the rhythm of worship that you see in the scriptures. There's always this demonstration of who God is and people responding in light of that. And that's what Mary's doing here. That's what we want to do here at Maranatha. We want to be those who respond in truth to God's word and then respond in worship to him. That's what Mary's doing. My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. You're going to see the reasons why here in just a moment. This is true worship. It's not mindless, emotional, sentimental. It is in response to the great mercy of God, this great blessing of God, which he has bestowed upon her to allow her to be the one to bring God's Son into this world. This is not superficial worship. This is not something contrived. This is the heart of a young woman who loves the Lord and is overflowing in her praise and adoration to him. You can see it in verses 46 and 47. My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. You can see this is something deep inside of her. My soul is doing this. My spirit is doing that. That's not saying that there's different parts of your inside person. That's just, those are synonyms for your inside person. Your soul and your spirit and your mind and your heart and your inner man, your inner woman, your inner person, your emotions, your affections, all of that are synonyms for your inner person. And so what she's saying here is my entire inner person, deep down, everything within inside of me, my soul is worshiping, my spirit is worshiping, my heart, my mind, my affections, my emotions, all of this is caught up in this amazing reality that I have the privilege of being the instrument through which God chooses to bring his Son into the world. This is worship in spirit and in truth. This is true worship, as we said. This is genuine, real biblical, God-honoring worship. It's worship in spirit and in truth. It's not one or the other. It's not just cold orthodoxy truth. Just, here's the truth, now deal with it. That's not worship. Nor is it this sentimental, emotional, kind of sappy, work your emotions up kind of worship. It's not that. It's worship that is in spirit and in truth. She's responding to the truth of what God has done and who he is, and her heart responds accordingly. My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Now, I want you to notice where she directs her praise. It's very clear from these two verses where she directs her praise. Her praise is directed to the Lord. And her worship, her rejoicing, is directed to God my Savior. That's tremendous. Because she gives us another window into what real worship is. It's God-centered worship. It is Christ-exalting worship. It's not just worship for the sake of worship. It is worship to God, for God, and what he's done. And so it's directed to him. But specifically, notice what she calls him. My Savior. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. That tells us something very important about Mary. She understands that she's a sinner. She understands that she needs forgiveness. She understands that she needs redemption, that she needs salvation. Here's Mary, the one chosen instrument through which God is going to bring his Son, the Messiah, into the world. And yet she herself understands this is not about me. I'm just a sinner. I'm just a sinner in need of salvation. I'm just a sinner in need of grace. This gives us a window into the heart of Mary. She's a godly woman. She's a righteous woman. Look up in chapter 1, verse 28. Certainly she is this favored one. She is this godly young woman. Look at verse 28. It says, coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." So there is a sense in which she has found God's favor. Look at verse 30. It says, and the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Certainly she has found God's favor. She is blessed by God, but it's not because of anything in her. It's not because she's better, because she's completely righteous. It's not because she herself is free from sin. It's because she understands her need for a Savior, and she's willing to worship God, and her heart is humbled, and God chooses to set His blessing upon her, not because of anything in her. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. You know what I find remarkable? She is carrying her Savior. Think about that. Here's a young woman who understands her need for salvation, and she is carrying the very one who will save her. It's tremendous. Mary understood her need for a Savior. Mary understood that she needed forgiveness. It shows that she was a sinner in need of a Messiah, just like you and me. And so Mary did not have an immaculate conception. And when that term is used, some people think it's applied to Christ and His virgin birth. But when that term is used, it actually is used to refer to the conception of Mary, which those who hold believe that she herself was born without stain. That's what the word immaculate means, without stain. And so the belief here is that Mary herself was conceived without any sin, that she was preserved somehow from the stain of original sin. And that means that she was able then to live a life of sinlessness and perfection and holiness, and that she herself never sinned. But there's nothing to indicate in this passage or anywhere else in the Scriptures that Mary had an immaculate conception. Nowhere does she testify to the fact that she was sinless. In fact, the very opposite, verse 47, I have rejoiced in God my Savior. She's admitting and testifying to the fact that she herself needs a Savior and is in need of forgiveness and grace. Nor does she receive worship, right? Mary's not in heaven receiving worship. And I believe if she thought and she knew right now that some were on earth now worshiping her and looking to her as an intercessor between them and Christ to get Christ to bless them, that I think she would have a fit. She's not the object of worship. She's not described here as the one who in any way receives any worship. She is the one here who is worshiping. She's the worshiper. She's the one who's declaring the praise to God that He deserves. He is the object of her affections. He is the object of her worship. He is the one who is receiving her praise and her exaltation. And so she's not in any way receiving any worship, nor should we ever believe that she desires to receive worship. This is the song of a godly young woman who is gripped with the reality that she, a sinner, in need of a Savior, has the privilege of bringing God's Son into this world. And when you come to that reality, the only response is worship for God our Savior. Do you know that the New Testament frequently speaks of Him as our Savior? I know we understand this, but just listen to these verses that talk about the fact that God is our Savior. 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior. 1 Timothy 2:3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. 1 Timothy 4:10, we have fixed our hope on the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Titus 1:3, at the proper time He manifested in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Titus 3:5, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. God is a saving God. God is a redeeming God. And praise God for that, that we have a God who delights to save, that He delights to rescue, that He delights to redeem. And here's the instrument through which God has chosen to bring His Son into this world. And she herself is overcome with emotion and praise and worship for God, her Savior. So I would argue that the proper response of any Christian at Christmas time is worship. Is praise, is adoration. And if you look through the rest of the Scriptures, you find that the response of those who were there present at this time all responded, for the most part, with a heart of worship. I want you to hold your finger here. I want you to go over to Luke chapter 1, just up a few verses, actually, to verses 41 to 43. Luke 1 is Elizabeth's response. And I want to just quickly survey with you the response of those who were there present and surrounding the time of Christ's birth. Elizabeth, when she heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" That's worship. How about Zechariah? Look over in verse 64. You remember Zechariah? He's been mute for 9 months. Sounds good, doesn't it? Here's a guy who can't speak for 9 months because God gave him a sign that said, "You're going to know you're going to have a son in your old age. And by the way, you're not going to be able to speak as my sign to you." Verse 64. "And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he said nothing." Is that what it says? And he began to speak in praise to God. You see, when your mouth is loosed after 9 months, the only thing you can do is worship and praise and exalt God. Turn over to chapter 2, verse 13. What about the angels? How did they respond? Verse 13, "And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.'" The angels worshipped. Zechariah worshipped. Elizabeth worshipped. What about the shepherds? Verse 20. "And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just had been told them." They worshipped. What about Simeon? Look over in chapter 2, verse 28. "And then he took him," Christ, "into his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now, Lord, let your servant, your bondservant, depart in peace according to your word.'" He begins to praise and bless and honor and glorify God. It's the same attitude. Worship, praise, adoration from Elizabeth to Zechariah to the angels to the shepherds to Simeon. What about Anna? Look at verse 38. "And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak to him, of him, to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel." She began to give thanks to God. What about the Magi? A couple years later, and you know, by the way, they weren't there at the birth, so you better move your Magi far away in your nativity scenes. Okay, don't have them too close. It's a couple years before they actually made it there. Matthew chapter 2 says that when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and they worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. The Magi worshipped. What about Herod? What about Herod? Matthew chapter 2 says, "Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time that the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. And when you found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him.'" See, Herod knew the right response. He wasn't going to do it. He had no intention of worshiping God for the birth of Christ. In fact, he wanted him killed and sought to do that very thing. But he understood the right response to the birth of Christ is worship. And so I ask you this morning, are you in the company of Elizabeth and Zechariah and the angels and the shepherds and Simeon and Anna and the Magi and Herod himself and Mary? Do you have an attitude of worship? Do you have an attitude of worship to God for what he's done in sending Christ, our Savior? This is the exuberance of Mary's praise. Secondly, let me show you another part of this song that you need to understand. It's the occasion for Mary's praise. It's the occasion for Mary's praise. And beginning in verse 48... Mary begins to list one thing after the other for the reason of her worship, the reason for her praise. And if you notice in your Bible, at the beginning of the next few verses, the word "for" occurs over and over and over. "For he has, for behold, for he has done, for he has scattered, for he has brought down, for he has filled, he has given help." You see it? And so what she begins to do now in the next few verses is she begins to delineate and list for us one reason after the other of why she's worshiping and why she's praising and why she's exalting God. I want you to notice first, the occasion for Mary's praise is for God's grace in the present. You're going to see that she's praising him for his grace in the present, and she's praising him for his grace in the future, and she's praising him for his grace in the past. And I want you to notice first his grace in the present. Look at verse 48. For he has regard for his humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. He has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. Who was Mary? She was a nobody. She was an absolute nobody. A young girl, 13, not even married, to the village carpenter, in a little obscure village in northern Israel, named Nazareth. Who comes from Nazareth? Nobody. Small village, filled with all kinds of poor people, an unrefined place, an uneducated place. In fact, the Galileans, the people who lived in northern Israel, actually despised people from Nazareth. John 1:46 said, Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" See, even the Galileans, the people who lived around this area, they looked at this village of Nazareth and they thought, there's nothing there. It's a despised place, uneducated, unrefined people, just a plain, nondescript village in an essentially forgotten part of Israel, and there God chooses his instrument. I love that. He doesn't save the best and throw away the rest, does he? God doesn't take the people that we look at as the most refined and the most educated and the most prominent and the most rich and the most famous. He doesn't look at those kind of people to accomplish his purposes. He looks at the humble nobodies like you and me. She says, for he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. I love the humility of Mary here. She understands she's really a nobody. And she understands there's nothing special about her. She doesn't have a thought like, well, you know, I think he made a pretty good choice in me. Yeah, I would have chosen me too. She doesn't say that. She doesn't say that. Here's the humble heart of a godly young woman. And the first thing she does is she runs to her relative. And when she sees the confirmation, she rejoices. She doesn't post it on Facebook. She doesn't send an email. She doesn't put it on YouTube. Her focus was not on her, except that she could not comprehend how God could possibly do this with somebody so absolutely as common as she was. I think I've told you this story before. And a number of years ago, me and another man went to Kazakhstan and we preached in a Bible institute. And we went into a place, the capital, Almaty, Kazakhstan, and we were there for 2 weeks, and we had the privilege of teaching these future pastors in Kazakhstan about theology. And it was really interesting. We taught in English, and they translated it into Russian, and another translator translated the Russian into Kazakhstan, or Kazakh. So I have no idea what actually got through, but this was an amazing opportunity to preach and teach God's Word through dual translation. And I still remember we were teaching on the doctrine of salvation, and we were talking specifically about the doctrine of God's grace and God's sovereignty in salvation. And if you know Russia, you understand that that's not a welcome doctrine. It's not a welcome doctrine because the emphasis there is not on the sovereignty of God in salvation. It is upon man's free responsibility to believe, and that's true as well, but they despise the doctrines of God's grace and God's sovereignty in salvation. So we're trying to communicate the glories of God's sovereignty in salvation and teaching on election and predestination and all those marvelous facets of the gospel. And we're teaching on the fact that God chooses whom he's going to redeem and who he's going to save before the foundation of the world. And we're teaching on this marvelous topic, and one of the translators stops in the middle of that part, with this look of complete joy on her face, she says, God chose me? You mean God chose me for salvation? He elected me and called. She'd never heard this before. And her soul was just completely enraptured with this thought that God was so gracious to choose her out of everybody for salvation. Different context, but same emotion. Mary, God, how could you choose me, this humble bondslave? Why me? So she gives God glory for his grace, his abundant grace in her presence. How could God have ever noticed me? How could God have ever known me and cared about me? How could I ever be considered suitable for this? How could God have ever concluded that I was to be favored and well pleased? Why me? God, why me? You can see the humility of her heart just bleeding out from these pages of Scripture as she is so overcome and overwhelmed with the fact that she, a common girl, would have the privilege of bringing Christ into this world. And I would argue that that is the spirit and the attitude of true worship. You want to be a biblical worshiper? It will never be in those moments of pride and arrogance and thinking some haughty thought about ourselves, of thinking how great we are. True worship always occurs in the milieu of a humble heart. Overwhelmed with God's grace, acknowledging our humble, lowly state, that He would find favor with us and redeem us as well. This is absolutely the seedbed for true biblical worship, is a heart of humility, and you see it on Mary's part. And so for that reason, in verse 48, she says, "For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed." Count me blessed. Not because of any worthiness in her, not because of any accomplishment in her, but because simply and solely because of God's blessing. And that's an important distinction that we have to make. It's not because of her righteousness or anything that she'd done to move the hand of God to actually bless her. It was solely and entirely the grace and the blessing of God upon this unworthy servant. She doesn't say here, all generations will look to me to bless them, and they'll consider me blessed because of what I receive. She doesn't say that. She is never the dispenser of divine grace. You need to make that distinction. Mary herself does not dispense grace. She never is the giver of divine grace. And you can see that here. She is not acknowledging the fact in any way that she is the one who is able to bestow this grace. She is praising God and worshiping Him for the fact that He has bestowed grace upon her. She's the recipient of grace, not the bestower of grace. And so for that reason, we're not to pray to her. We're not to worship her. We're not to try and get her to intercede for us before Jesus so we can kind of move the hand of Jesus. And the thought here is, what person can say no to their mother, right? So you get Jesus to do what you want him to do, her to do. That's kind of the mentality here, but that's not the idea. She's not the queen of heaven. She's not a bestower of grace. She's not a co-redeemer in any way, and she's not to be worshipped. She's simply the one God chose in His abundant grace to grant the privilege of bringing His Son into the world. And she's humbled by it. And her heart, the only thing that she can do is cry out in praise and wonder and adoration to her sovereign, holy, gracious God. This is God's grace to her in the present. Verse 50, secondly, you see God's grace to her, grace in the future, rather. Verse 50, it's for God's grace in the future. This is why she's rejoicing. It's why she's worshiping. Verse 50, and His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. And immediately she begins to think, wait, this grace is not just for me. It's not just for me. The grace that has been bestowed upon me, which will come through Christ, is now the means by which God is going to bless and have mercy upon generation after generation in the future. And so she's absolutely overwhelmed with what the Lord is doing for her and what God would continue to do in her seed in and through Christ. So she worships because of God's grace in the present, God's grace in the future. Thirdly, because of God's grace in the past. Verses 51 to 55. Just look at it. For he has done mighty deeds with his arm. And he has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. And as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Here is a godly young woman who's tracing back God's grace in the nation of Israel. She's looking back into Israel's history. And she's recounting all the ways that God has been working in their nation and in and through their people. He's done mighty deeds for them. He's brought down those who were proud. He's raised up those who were humble. He's given good things to those who are hungry. He's given help to his people, the nation of Israel. And he's made a covenant with Abraham, their forefather, to bless the world through Abraham. By the way, this young girl knows the word, doesn't she? Is a 13-year-old girl who can trace God's grace through the history of her people. Here's a girl who knows the Word, who knows the Scriptures. If you go and study each of these different elements, if you look up those little letters by those verses in your Bible, you're going to see they're going to take you to different parts of the Old Testament, the Law, the Prophets, the Psalms. In fact, if you want to compare this to Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, they're nearly identical. Do it sometime. Here's godly Hannah in 1 Samuel 2 praying and praising God for his grace and giving her a child. And here's Mary, a number of generations ahead of her then, or past her, saying the same kinds of things. And there's a lot of parallels between these two women. And here's Mary speaking the same kind of attitude of worship and praise and adoration to God using the Scriptures themselves. Do you know the word like that? Can you rehearse God's work in redemptive history? So here's a godly woman, overcome with God's grace in her life. Grace in the present, grace in the future to all who will come in the future, grace in the past for her people. And what you see here is an attitude of worship that I believe needs to pervade the heart of every true worshiper of God. And so the next 10, 12 days, as you go with family, friends, as you go to your holiday parties and your Christmas parties, I want you to remember, and I want you to think upon Mary, not to worship her, not to exalt her, but I want you to take your cues from this young woman who herself understood the true spirit of Christmas. Father, we want to be the kind of people like Mary. Not that we emulate her, not that we can in any way duplicate what happened in her life. But Father, a young woman truly understanding the implications of what had just been spoken to her through Gabriel. And God, we want our hearts to soar in worship as well. We don't want to be superficial worshipers this Christmas. And we don't want to be distracted by the consumerism and the commercialism of another holiday. Lord, we want to be biblical worshipers. And we thank you most of all that we can worship because of Christ. God, grip our hearts and souls with the reality that you have lived here. You've dwelt among us. You've taken on flesh and blood. And so, Father, continue to show us Christ. Continue, Father, to let us see the glory of God in the face of Christ, and let us not trample upon the gospel. Let us not trample upon the beauty and the glory of Christ. Instead, show us more and more of his beauty, and let us live in light of the marvelous truths that we too have a Savior whose name is Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.